Turn with me this morning, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, verses 13 through 35, as we continue in our series on the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. The 20th century, and I know some of you are thinking, that's the 1900s, that's a long time ago. The 20th century saw a lot of watering down of the Bible from this place, the pulpit. From books in our books, Christian bookstores, from teaching studies and all kinds of things, we saw this watering down of the scriptures to make them more palatable, to make them more accepted for the culture. Then we rushed into the 21st century and we saw much of the same thing. The weakening of the church continues. This type of preaching and teaching has literally emptied churches in Western Europe and in here in some cases as well. Secularism has affected the way we think, the way we want to do business with the Bible. Liberal seminaries have, through the years, through the early part of the 20th century, were seeking to find ways to explain supernatural events. And then as the 20th century rolled on, they got to the point of where they couldn't explain it, so they just started denying them. Denying them even simple doctrines like the one before us. Now, Jesus was a good man, of course, and probably a good teacher, but to say he was God, that was probably stretching things just a little bit. And then if you talk about the substitutionary atonement, well, you got to remember that's Old Testament God who was vengeful and barbaric in his methodology with people, not the New Testament God, though they had no concept of God at all. But that's the teaching that flooded our seminaries, flooded our schools, flooded our pulpits, flooded our books and our studies. Because, after all, we are good enough people. There's the rare exception of evil that we see on our nightly news. But we're good enough on our own. Arminianism and Catholicism teaches us that every man starts with a bit of righteousness. All we have to do is work hard at being morally good or religiously good. And God is obligated to give us enough more righteousness to save us. That's been the teachings in Roman Catholicism and Protestantism for way too long. Many don't believe in personal sin anymore. They certainly don't preach on it. Many don't preach on the holiness of God, his justice, or even the requirement for us to be godly. Because that gets at something extremely important to us as individuals, our free wills, and the choices that we think are best for us, since we're not a corporate thinking body. It leads a people to skepticism at best, to anxiety and anarchy and depression at worst. But the reality is, as we were talking about in Sunday school, we all know that something's wrong. We know instinctively that we can't have it all, that we can't do it all. We know instinctively that we know what failure is. And the only reason we know what failure is because God has established a standard which drives us nuts. Because we don't want to admit there's a God. But we want to keep that standard, and yet we want to keep it by our definition. Because the church has taught what the secularists want to hear. Talk about tickling the ears. We've been doing it in a long time. Instinctively, we know the need that we have for redemption. Instinctively, we know there's a God. The thing we don't know instinctively is that there's a remedy. And that remedy is what we're going to look at today. The death. Christ came, he died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. leaving behind lots of evidence. We'll look at two guys on the road to Emmaus whom Jesus appears to. So read with me Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. That very day, that is Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our country company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they even had a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Father, we thank you for your word that continues to remind us of the truth and the power of your word, enabling us to know assuredly and confidently that you, in fact, did resurrect, overcoming the curse of death. That is spiritually overcoming eternal death. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I said last week, we have to remember these appearances practically substantiate Jesus' own prophecy that he gave to his disciples. Presumably, these two would have been there when he said this as well. "You will also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take from you your joy." He said that on the night that he was betrayed in John chapter 16. But these appearances also enable us to recognize that these appearances give us biblical assurance and joyful confidence that he is, in fact, risen. And it's important that that is what we have in our hearts so that we understand what we've been given, so that we can understand how we can portray that to the world around us. here in our text, he appears to these two men walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a 7-mile walk, as the text tells us. Still about a 2-hour walk downhill at a standard pace. Most guys, I guess, you know, we like to talk about the events of the weekend during football season. We spend all our time talking about football. But they were talking about something a bit more important. All the events that had gone on during the day. And as they came to the end of describing those events, Jesus did something very interesting. He rebukes them. But he doesn't stop with that rebuke. Then he goes to tell them everything that the scriptures say about him. And then lastly, we see how the word causes their hearts to burn. So this first section, the longest part of this, if you will, ends interestingly with Jesus rebuking these men, verses 13 through 26. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus and about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and beside all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." These two disciples were so enthralled with explaining and talking about the events of the weekend, they didn't even notice someone come up behind them. Now, this is not a particularly safe section of road. There's robbers everywhere on the road up and down from Jerusalem. But they didn't notice because they were so enthralled with the events of the day. Jesus walks along with them for a while, and then he interjects. "What is this? What is this that you are talking about?" But just prior to that, we read in the text that they are not allowed to see who Jesus is. You remember someone else that morning that wasn't allowed to see who Jesus is. But this is the first time that it's put in writing. They weren't allowed to know that it was Jesus. Spiritual blindness, even of believers, is a real thing. But there are those things that keep us from fully grasping reality sometimes. Trauma, stressful circumstances, preconceived notions. And as you listen to these two guys talk in a few minutes with describing the weekend to Jesus in short form, all three of those have captured them. In fact, it seems like all three of those captured all the disciples, even Mary Magdalene. Because in their reality, their master had died, and dead men don't get up. That's just beyond their ability to grab all that together, because just as the scriptures had said earlier, they did not yet understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead, even though they had assuredly heard it many times from Jesus' own mouth. Then Jesus asked that question that caused them to stop. They were dumbfounded that somebody could ask such a question. Not only the question, but it says they were sad. They had just been talking about it, but they didn't really want to share that with someone else because they were grieving. These two had experienced it. This guy, obviously, where were you? He's basically asking. Where have you been all weekend? How is it possible that you are asking us this question? At the same time, we're sad. I don't know if we can talk about it again. Sometimes it's hard to converse in such a time. So they go through the story concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned and to death and crucified him. Hadn't Jesus told them those exact words on very different occasions? You would think that that would have clicked. But it didn't. We thought he was the promised one. We hoped that he was the Redeemer of Israel. So we see these men are completely dejected because their master has died and they don't know what to do now. Now there's this report that the body's missing, that these women have seen an angel, that he's risen. I knew there'd be at least one. And what they're saying is, can you believe this? Dead men don't get up and walk, and yet these women have told us that he's risen. Well, our guys went to check it out. They didn't see Jesus. Confirming their own experience. Confirming what they thought was true. Confirming that they still did not understand what Jesus' own words of prophecy meant. Think about that a minute. You know, it's one thing for people to say that pastors aren't clear. That you could leave here and say, I'm not really sure what he was trying to communicate. No matter how clear the pastor is, sometimes you have that issue. But nobody can have that issue with Jesus. He was clear. And he didn't just say it once. That's why you wonder why I repeat so much stuff all the time. It's not because I'm forgetful, which I am, but because that's what the Scripture does. Because we're such hard heads. We let the circumstances, we let all of the struggles dictate the definition of what's going on around us. So it's not their fault, I guess, right? They didn't fully grasp the concept, so it's not their fault. Jesus should have just opened their eyes and said, and let it go. But what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Listen carefully to that rebuke. He did not call them stupid. He did not call them unintellectual. He didn't even call them uneducated. That would have been what we would have expected. Would that he had called them those things. But what does he call them? Foolish. What happens to the fool in God's economy? Tell me. He what? He goes broke because I use the word economy. Okay, that's a good thing. That's a good way to look at that. But beyond the other uses of the word economy, what happens to the fool? What does God say happens to the fool in Scripture? Go ahead, Charlie. He's separated from God. Now, that's a nice way to put what? He's going to hell. Because every fool says there is no God. He's calling these people out. You are foolish. Foolish. Those are harsh words. You didn't call someone a fool. That just was not done. Unless you had the power and authority to do that. Because you could actually be arrested. You talk about wordplay. You could actually be arrested for that if it wasn't true. Foolish, he called them. Slow to heart to believe. Think about that. They had been taught by the teacher of teachers. God had revealed himself to them almost exclusively on many occasions. But they still were so immature, only believing the things that they could see with their eyes. Thankfully, Jesus would encourage them later on when he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." They couldn't believe. Their experience dictated that dead men don't rise. So Jesus rebuked them not to listen to their heart, not to listen to their experience, not to listen to the cultural norm around them, and not to listen to what they had been taught in synagogue. Listen to what I've said. Listen to what the prophets have said. And that's what he does in verses 26 and 27. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, I have found through my many years of life that sometimes men especially need a swift kick in the pants to stop thinking about what's bothering them. It's like, what did you just say? Which stops them focusing on that which they shouldn't be focused on. And begins to say, well, what did you just say? And those who love us in the church will do that to us. In fact, that's one of the reasons why membership is so crucial. So that we have the freedom to hold one another accountable within the body. Because sometimes it's only that one who loves you the most that can get you out of yourself. Get you beyond yourself. Jesus got their attention. He used this question. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Necessary to suffer all these things. Now, nobody likes to talk about suffering, but it's the word necessary that would have got their attention. Because men love it when we talk about the sacrifices of other guys and what the upshot of that sacrifice is. And that's what that word necessary communicates to them, that Jesus made that sacrifice for us to suffer. Men really get into those kinds of things. We like to talk about that. We like to show our scars. We like to talk about our war stories. We like to talk about all that stuff. God, Christ knew that. That's why he used the word necessary to get their attention. And for the next 2 hours, he explains to them from the scriptures all that was about him, beginning with Moses and the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning with him. That means he started all the way back to Genesis. The seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, how it focused and spent on him. He talked about the covenant with Noah and the covenant with Abraham and how Abraham's belief was counted to him as righteousness. Where did that righteousness come from? Well, the New Testament tells us his belief in the Messiah, in the Christ that hadn't even come yet. His belief in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Abraham was called upon to sacrifice his son. And where was he called upon to sacrifice his son? Mount Moriah. God provided him with a substitute in the ram. 2,000 years later, where was Jesus crucified? Mount Moriah, which was called then Golgotha. But there was no sacrifice. I mean, there was no substitute for Jesus. For he was our substitute. He is life was the substitutionary atonement for us. Then he would have talked about Pharaoh and the Exodus and the Passover and how all that pointed to him. He would have talked about the tabernacle and God's presence within the tabernacle and how he came as the living tabernacle to dwell along among men for a time. Then he would have gone through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel all the way through to Malachi. Jesus would have opened all this up to these two men, all the scripture that faithfully pointed to him, and he did it all in 2 hours or less. Now that's a miracle, any way you cut it. 2 hours or less. 2,000 years of prophecy in 2 hours. And then there was the 3 years of Jesus' own time on the earth. But how slow they were to believe all the things written in the law and the prophets, and even said by Jesus himself. How slow we are sometimes. But it's all in there. It's when we miss it that our witness suffers. No wonder they wanted him to stay. They were beginning to, everything was beginning to make sense for the very first time, for some reason. But we all know how that is, isn't it? You can read the scriptures multiple times, and you find a scripture that you never saw before. It's as if it just appeared. Or all of a sudden, there's an understanding about what you read that you'd never understood before. So don't be too harsh on these guys. They were hearing it directly again. Repetition aids learning. And it caused their hearts to burn. Verses 28 through 35. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in breaking of the bread. What a transformation has occurred for these guys. They started this trek hopeless. Our master had died. What are we going to do now? Now they're energized so much that they even want to eat. Again, we all know what depression feels like. We don't want to eat. We don't want to drink. We don't want to do anything. We know what it feels like when all life seems hopeless. But now they're energized to the point that they want to eat. They want to hear more from this stranger. Jesus finally reveals himself and he disappears. Now we got to remember, the resurrected body was different. It was same in some ways, but different in others. Because next week we're going to see him walking through walls. So a little different than ours. But they recognized him. They were exceedingly glad. In fact, so glad that they had to rise up and run off to Jerusalem. But what had happened in the meantime? They say their hearts burned within us. How does one get a burning heart? Well, it seems obvious, doesn't it? They were with Jesus. Jesus was explaining. He was there. And we all have said it or have thought it, hadn't we? If we could have just been with Jesus, we'd be such a better person. If we could have just heard Jesus' own words, then we would believe what was written in the Word. If we could have. Was that the reason that their hearts burned? Well, they'd been with Jesus for 3 years. Well, here he is resurrected, so I'm sure that was an exciting thing, but they don't say anything about that. The scripture doesn't tell us anything about that. He vanished. You would think there'd be all kinds of discussion about that. It would be in my house. I mean, I like teleportation and all that stuff, but that just doesn't happen. But why did their hearts burn? Well, the scriptures tell us. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened the scriptures to us? So it wasn't that they recognized him that caused their hearts to burn. For their hearts were burning before they even knew who it was. He was still a stranger to them. It was his opening the scriptures to them that caused their heart to burn. Think about that. Written word and the power of the Holy Spirit enabling us not just to marvel at what we're reading, but to actually understand that, what we're reading. Think about that. There's only one thing necessary for our hearts to burn, according to the scripture, and it's this. That we look at the scriptures. That we look for Jesus in those scriptures and we will find him there. Just like these guys did as Jesus opened the scriptures before them. The Lord opened the scriptures, not just showing himself, but also showing his and God's amazing plan to these two that would cause these men's heart to burn. There was nothing by accident that happened. It was all planned, just as God had planned it. And they were able to see that for the first time, perhaps. I know this personally. Many of you do as well. I remember when I was converted, the evening that I was converted, in my bedroom in South Florida. God kindled a fire in my heart that still burns today. That's why I can't quit what I'm doing. You all know how that is. There are days when that fire doesn't seem too warm. But you still are directed and guided by the Lord. That's that fire that's burning in your heart. When you read the scriptures and you say, wow, I didn't understand that before. That's that fire burning in your heart. You read the scriptures and all of a sudden you find that peace that has been promised to us, that's been given to us, but because of all the cultural crap around us, we lose touch with it. But the scriptures give it, and we experience it again. The power of the word. The power of the word is what burns our hearts. And there's something else I find interesting here this is one of those things I had never seen before. How many times have I preached through this? How many times have I talked about this? But what does he say about what scriptures caused their hearts to burn? The Old Testament. Moses and the prophets. Oh, the Old Testament. Who cares about the Old Testament today? That's a vengeful God, a barbaric God. It can't do anything. It's the Old Testament that caused their hearts to burn, because Jesus is on every page in the Old Testament, unless we choose not to see him. That is one of those things I don't think it's ever hit me. Because this discussion within the church today is the Old Testament's not necessary. You got to have the New Testament to be saved. I know a lot of people in Africa that know differently. Met a lot of them at Reformed Bible College. Were saved. All they had was the Old Testament. That's all that had been translated into their language. God can do amazing things with his word, Old Testament or new. Jesus beckons us, no matter our circumstances, to go to his word, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He is risen. Every time I come to this book, I see Jesus. My prayer is that it makes a difference in my life. And that's my prayer for you, because we can experience Christ in his word every day. Pray with me. Father, we rejoice in a word that continues to be new every day. Turns our mourning to joy. Turns our grief to joyfulness. Father, we thank you for the power of the word for salvation, and we thank you for the power of the word for that righteousness from faith for faith. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.